Luke started the book of Acts right where he left off in his gospel, with the risen Lord Jesus giving final instructions and then ascending to his Father's right hand. So as they stood on the Mount of Olives, Jesus told his followers not to worry about figuring out dates and times of what the Father's going to do. He said, that's well in hand. He said, don't worry about getting all the details right about eschatology. He said, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And when he came, then they would, Jesus promised, take the message of who Jesus is and what he has done to the farthest ends of the earth. Starting in Jerusalem, they would bear witness to Jesus, first to ethnic Jews and to Gentiles who had joined into Judaism. In due time, they would branch out to the related Samaritans. And then finally, the gospel would go to Gentiles, to these pagan outsiders worshiping false gods and who had no thought that this Jewish Messiah, this Jewish king, would have anything to do with them. We've seen that work begin at Pentecost as the Spirit came with power, with visible signs. And as Peter stood to answer the crowd's question as they gathered, what does this all mean? We heard Peter announce that with the coming of Christ, we enter the last days that Joel and the other Old Testament prophets have promised. That Jesus has come both as Lord, as the rightful King, the righteous judge of his enemies, and he's also come as the righteous Savior of all who believe. And thousands believed. We saw the church continue to grow in Jerusalem, despite the threats of persecution by those outside who didn't want to hear about this Jesus. And also growing despite threats of corruption from the inside, as we saw Ananias and Sapphira try to make a name for themselves of being generous without going to the trouble of loving their brothers and sisters. As we finished reading last time when we were in Acts 5, there was a sense of fear and awe that kept people from casually joining the followers of Jesus. There was a little more counting the cost, a little more thinking it through. If people die when they don't actually love this Lord, we want to think it through before we join. But we also saw a fear and an awe that drew people in as they realized the power of Jesus evident in Peter and the other apostles. And that angered the Jewish leaders. So in verse 17, says the high priest and the others were filled with jealousy. That could mean that they were zealous to stop what they saw as false teaching about God. That's the way Paul uses the same word in Philippians when he talks about his motivation before he knew Christ, his motivation to persecute the followers of Jesus. He used the same word. But it's more often used what we call jealousy. These religious leaders are not happy that someone is stepping into their turf, is invading their area of expertise. That's what bothered them so much about Jesus. That's what bothered them so much about John the Baptist, because the people are swarming to hear, how do we please God, and they're not coming to the official experts. They'd already threatened Peter and John back in chapter 4. Because their teaching of the resurrection didn't fit their theology. They were rocking the boat. And now they decide to shut this mess down. But what the Sanhedrin discovers, what persecutors have discovered over and over again through the centuries, is that this Jesus isn't that easily silenced. Here in Acts 5, we see the unstoppable Jesus at work in his people. The Holy Spirit says in verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were all filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have appointed your Son to rule and to reign. That there is nothing in the universe that will hinder his word from going out. Thank you that you have given life by this word. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear today? Would you use your word to build and to strengthen your people? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing that we see here is that prison bars cannot stop Jesus' message. So again, as the church grows, the religious leadership, the high priest and those who worked with him, look and say, this has to stop. We told them already not to mention that man's name. They didn't get the hint. You'll remember back in chapter 4, as John and Peter come back and report in, the church responds by praying and then by saying even more about Jesus. They're speaking publicly of him, no matter what the leaders say. And just as they did in chapter 4, they arrest the apostles and they give them a night in lockup. They're not going to have the trial till morning, but maybe this is a chance for them to think through what could happen in a few hours. Now, some people have read this account, and they've seen, well, there's some similarities to what happened in chapter 4. And some people have concluded this is just a repeat of the story. Now, poor Luke just got confused, and he retold the same story he already told. We've all been there, some of us more than others. Poor Luke he got things turned around a little bit. But notice the progression here. This is not the same story. In chapter 4, the council arrests Peter and John while they're in the middle of preaching. What their goal is right then is make it stop. Thousands of people are gathering. They've seen a man who for 40 years has been unable to walk. He's been carried by his friends to beg. And now he's jumping all over the place. And he's saying, "Hey, listen to these men that healed me in the name of Jesus." And the high priest says, "It's got to stop. Maybe if we drag them off, everyone else will take a step back and think and calm down and realize that there's nothing to see here." Here they round up all of the apostles. There's a premeditated move. We're going to get rid of their leadership. You cut off the head, the rest of it dies. In chapter 4, it was simply a gag order. They said, "Don't mention this man anymore. Don't talk about him." Here there's further action. The apostles and the other Christians hadn't listened, and so now they're going to have violence. They say, "We're going to take a few more steps to get our point across." But before the apostles can be brought to trial, there's a slight hitch. There in verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." That's just how casually, how matter-of-factly Luke puts this out here. While they're awaiting prison, an angel opens the door and says, "Come on out, get back to work." He doesn't go into a lot of detail. Now, chapter 12, when Peter is again released from prison as he's waiting for impending death. In chapter 12, Luke will go into more detail of what does this look like. Here, the focus is less about how they got out and more the fact that they did get out. Honestly, once we've reached the part of the story where we hear that God has raised a formerly dead man to reign over the universe, that he's been seated in heavenly places, we oughtn't be surprised when we hear that king has sent a messenger to open up a door. That part's not hard. Notice the angel's command as they walk out. It isn't, "Okay, you're free, now run for it. Go find a safe place. We can send some messages out later. Go back to the temple. Pick up where you left off." There are no secrets here. They are to go and publicly announce that this Jesus is Lord, that he is the way of life. The gospel is called here the whole message of this life. They're to give the whole message. They're not going to shorten it down. They're not going to pick out the parts that someone would be disturbed by. When you and I talk to our neighbors, our family, to our friends, depending on how the conversation came up, depending on what we've talked about before, in that conversation we may emphasize more one area or another of the gospel. So if someone's grieving, that may be a day that we talk more about Jesus' nearness and his compassion. If someone seems to be running from God, we may talk more about his holiness and about his demand that we be holy just like him. When someone's drowning in sorrow over their sin and they see it and they're heartbroken and they say, "I don't know if I can ever undo this. I don't know what to do next." We may talk more about his promises to forgive and the way he welcomes those who repent. But whatever we say, we're always thinking in the back of our mind, here's the whole story. We're not going to talk simply about his compassion and his nearness without remembering, and his nearness means he also is watching, and he's also leading us to be like him. We're not speaking of his holiness without also coming and saying, and here that means run to him. We're always thinking of the whole story. And so they go back to the temple, and they bring a message of life. This is the good news that brings us out of spiritual death. This is what took a dead, hard, stubborn heart and replaces it with a tender heart that for the first time cares about this God who has chosen to love sinners. It's a word that recreates us, making light where there was only darkness, bringing us out of a kingdom of dark into his light, walking with him, giving us a life that is not ours, but is his. But also it's a message of this life. Remember, at this point, followers of Jesus weren't called Christians. That's going to happen a few years down the road at Antioch. Right now, they're mostly known as those who belong to the way. The ones who walked with Jesus along a road that he said was narrow and that leads to life. It said it's a part of everything that we do. It's not going to be a part-time following. Following Jesus is going to mean every part of my life I'm rethinking, saying in light of who he is, in light of the way that he has loved me, what does that mean for the way that I speak to this person who just cut me off? What do I say to my children when they act up or when they're brokenhearted? How do I care for a loved one who's been told the doctors can't do anything more? How do I respond when the doctor's telling me that? Every part of life. Those mornings you look and say, I really don't want to get out of bed right now. Every part of life we're following. And if he's given you and me life, then he will be our life. So we hear in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It means that we're under new management. And that's going to affect everything that we do. Now, we may face penalties for following this Christ and speaking of this Christ. So far in this country, we're not being hauled off to prison. Although it has happened in this country before. Go back to the time of the Revolution. There were people in prison for preaching this news because they didn't do it the way the government liked. Could it happen again? Sure. Right now, we're not there. If that changes, this Jesus is unstoppable. The prison door may open, or it may not. Remember, Stephen and James, in the next few chapters, are put to death. Peter and most of the other apostles are eventually executed. But before they died, this sovereign Lord gave them the time and the breath to speak of this Jesus. They did not die one moment early. One word left unsaid that needed to be said by them. And brothers and sisters, that's true of you and me too. If the day comes that we are asked to pay for this Jesus and follow this Jesus with our lives, that grace will be given. Jesus promised that we don't have to fear. Remember in Matthew 10, he said, we don't have to gin up our manifesto ahead of time, figure out exactly what we'll say. He said, the Holy Spirit will tell us, will give us the words that we need for when we get to court. And so the apostles headed for the temple. They get there at dawn and they do exactly what they're told. And when a short while later the council gathered, Luke refers to them as the Senate of the sons of Israel, so his Gentile listeners would understand who they're talking about. These lawmakers gather and they have a surprise waiting for them. They send for the prisoners. The high priest would be in his full robes. All of the others would be dressed to the hilt. They're going to bring the full weight of their spiritual and legal and personal authority crashing down on the heads of these troublemakers. We're going to get through to them one way or another. Except they aren't where they belong. The locks were on. Nobody's home. And as Israel's top minds start pondering, what do we do about this? Now what? Word comes that the men who were supposed to go on trial for preaching Jesus in the temple are in the temple preaching Jesus. And so as the trial begins, it becomes clear that this message is going to be told because the Father and the Holy Spirit agree about who Jesus is. So now, there in verse 26, we see them come in. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now that they found the defendants, The guards head straight to the temple to collect them. And notice they bring supervision this time. The captain of the guard follows along to make sure that there's no more sudden disappearance. And they carefully bring the apostles back to trial. Notice why they brought them without violence. It isn't saying, well, this is what we do with honored guests or even with prisoners. They were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. They're afraid of the people's reaction if they publicly abuse these men that are doing just what Jesus did, going around teaching and doing what is good. And so they bring them in very gently, very carefully, and the high priest's interrogation begins. Notice he won't say Jesus' name. It's teaching in this name. You're bringing this man's blood. It's almost as if he's thinking, if we don't mention Jesus' name, maybe we can just kind of forget about him. Push him off to the side. And the accusation is that the apostles are trying to bring Jesus' blood down on them, trying to make them guilty of his death. But Caiaphas and company had beaten them to it. Take a look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we see Jesus having been arrested the night before, starting to see a pattern here, brought before the Sanhedrin, put on trial. Now he's in front of Pilate, and Pilate has done his best to turn loose Jesus. It isn't working. In verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all say, "Crucify him." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So as the crowd gathers and they're saying, "Crucify him, get rid of him, make him die," Pilate says, "This isn't my fault." And the whole crowd agrees, "No, this is us. Let the blame be on us and on our children." Now we've talked about that passage before, but as much blood has been spilled over the centuries because of a misreading of that, let's be really clear. Notice this is not a guilt that lasts for all generations, for all time. This is a self-inflicted curse that's very specific, us and our children. And that gets paid in full in AD 70 as the Romans come and level the city and kill the inhabitants, the children of the very ones that said, "Crucify him." There is no group of people on earth today under a curse for having distant ancestors who cried, "Crucify him." Instead, every person on earth is born under a curse, first because of Adam's sin, and then because of our sin. As we've rebelled against this king, as we've said, "No, I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own God. I want to make my own decisions. No one's going to boss me around." That's all the curse we need. But these men, who had voted one after another to put Jesus to death, didn't need Peter's help to become guilty. He was simply carrying the news. He was simply reminding them of what they already knew deep down. And so faced with the accusation that they've been preaching Jesus, how do the apostles respond? There in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And then they preached Jesus. Peter says, "This Jesus is the one that the Father has exalted, raising up the one that these so-called priests had killed. This one who had taken on flesh, God himself, being humbled enough to become a human being, to be an infant laying there helpless, to grow up with all the childhood sicknesses that come in a society where there is no germ theory, there are no vaccines, there is nothing else. He knew what that was. He had endured humiliation over and over again in his lifetime. Anywhere from the mocking of others to physical danger as they pick up stones to throw at him, saying, "You're a false teacher, you're a liar." He died in shame on a cross. And yet the Father announced that he is a prince and a savior. He's the rightful ruler who guides his people, who tells his people where to go, and he's the perfect champion who rescues his people at the cost of his own blood. The priests walked by the cross and said, "If God delights in him, let him come down off there." He saved others. He can't save himself. They mocked and they laughed. And the Father says, "This is still my beloved Son. He is the King of glory. He is the rescuer of his people that never fails to find his sheep." And so they announce that he is the one that gives repentance to a people that was marked by disobedience. He takes hard-hearted rebels and turns them around so that they finally turn to their Lord. And he's the one that forgives sins, all sins, for anyone who believes. He takes away the guilt and the punishment that we deserve. At the cross, he is treated as though he had sinned. He takes our punishment and our death. If Caiaphas and if Pilate had listened, they could have been forgiven. They would have been forgiven. Whatever you've done, there is no limit where he says, "No, that's too much." There's no point where he says, "Well, I'll go in half with you." He takes the sin of his people and takes it away so it is never seen again. If you don't know this Jesus, come to him. And you'll find that he takes away every bit of guilt, every bit, nothing left. And not only are the apostles testifying to Jesus, just the way he had said in chapter 1 that they would do, not only is the Father bearing witness to Jesus by raising him from the dead, but notice verse 32, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The Spirit of God, the one that had been promised through the prophets, had come at last. And he hasn't come to the temple elite. He's not come upon great scholars or guardians of the tradition. He's come upon those who obeyed God by believing him about his Son. That's the obedience that matters. As we were talking about in Sunday school, it's not about keeping a certain list of rules. Do these things, don't do those things, wear this, don't eat that. The belief that is commanded is the only obedience required. That when we see him, when we hear his promises, when he says, "Come to me and I will never send you away." Obeying God means believing his promises. It's not straighten up your act, do these good things, and then we'll talk. It's not come on over here and we'll try out a probationary period. It's trust me. And so when you and I tell the people around us that Jesus is Lord, brothers and sisters, we don't do that alone. It isn't up to us to figure out the right sales pitch. We come and we announce this truth, knowing that the Holy Spirit himself also bears witness. We point to the eyewitnesses. We say, look, here's what those who saw him and talked to him, here's what they saw, here's what they heard. And then we turn and say, and here's what he's done to rescue me. And how we respond to that message is absolutely pivotal. Because in verse 33, fighting this message means fighting the triune God. And God always wins. Verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill him. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When someone hears the gospel, there's always a response. This morning, you and I are responding to this message. At Pentecost, those who heard Peter were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They heard, and by the Holy Spirit, they knew that they were hearing the truth, and they said, we've got to do something about this. Here, they were cut to the quick. The gospel broke through. They knew the truth. And they set their jaw and said no. And in refusing to obey Christ, they'd only left one option. They said, we've got to silence the messengers. We've got to make them stop talking. Not everyone's going to thank you for speaking to them about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised. Some people will be glad to hear. Others will say, don't you ever speak to me again. But as the Sanhedrin shifted from demanding an explanation to demanding blood, Gamaliel stood up. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi. He was one of the best known of his generation. His grandfather was one of the key leaders in the Sanhedrin in his day. As a matter of fact, centuries later, people looked and said, Hillel is the rabbi of rabbis, and then you've got his grandson, Gamaliel. He must have been raised right. He was well known for his piety. This is one that you looked and said, this is what I'd want to be when I grow up. Later on, when Paul gives his credentials as a Jew when he's speaking in Acts 22, he says, understand, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was my teacher. That's something you wanted on your resume. And now Gamaliel says, slow down. This isn't the first time we've had to deal with a wannabe Messiah. He says, there was Theudas. Now, a few decades later, Josephus, the historian, mentions a man named Theudas that ran a rebellion. But that happened later. This is apparently a different man. About the time Herod the Great died, there were all kinds of rebellions. We don't know most of their names. They didn't last very long. There was no shortage of wannabe messiahs saying, no, no, pick me. I'll lead you to freedom. I'll lead you to victory. And they have one thing in common. They all died. At any rate, this Theudas boasted about how powerful he was, and he was somebody. And people believed him, and they followed him into battle. And then Theudas died, and everyone else ran for it. There was no one running around saying, "Oh, no, Theudas, he'll be fine, he'll be back shortly." He shoved off to the side. A little while later, Judas of Galilee rebelled, about the time that the Romans took over Judea. And so you're not going to have a king, you're going to have a Roman governor. It's about the time Jesus would have been 10 or 12 years old, growing up in Galilee. He probably heard reports. There were probably people from Nazareth gathering with Judas of Galilee, saying, "We finally found our king." He rebelled against the Romans. He said, "It's not right for these unbelievers to be here bossing us around and taking our money. Let's get them." And he died horribly. And no one kept following him. No one said, "Well, we'll come back, and I'm sure he'll get better." They left. Gamaliel says that if Jesus is just another upstart, one more fake deliverer, they've crushed upstarts before. This movement, this life, will be a flash in the pan. It'll be one more footnote at the bottom of the ash pile of history. Gamaliel says, "Don't worry about it." He says, "But if, by some inexplicable chance, this one who died on a cross, died under the curse of God, if he really is who he says he is, if he really is the one known and loved by the Father, the unique Son of glory," he says, "you and I aren't going to be able to stop him." Gamaliel doesn't think that's the case. As far as we know, he never received that gift of repentance and forgiveness. He says, "No, Jesus is dead. We're not real sure what happened to the body." But the Father providentially used Gamaliel's wisdom that day to preserve his people. And so instead of death, the apostles were given another threat and a beating to help them remember. And notice verse 41, the apostles left rejoicing. Now, by the way, that flogging, that's the famous 39 stripes. It was designed, you hit the person over and over again, leaving them bloody, some of them unable to walk. Usually not fatal, but once in a while, accidents happen. So when they leave rejoicing, this joy is not based on how easily they got off. They're staggering home. No, they rejoiced because they had received the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings. They had been humiliated and bloodied because of Jesus, just as Jesus had been humiliated and bloodied for their sakes. In a culture that clung to honor, that the most important thing about you was your family's reputation, the apostles happily traded in honor for fellowship, for sharing in this new family tradition of suffering unjustly. Sometimes we seem shocked when non-Christians make fun, mock good church-going folks. And we say, "Oh, how can this be? Oh, I can't believe they would say such things." Maybe it's because most of us grew up in an era where there was at least lip service paid. It was still fashionable or at least good business practice to tip the hat to Christianity and say, "Oh, yes, I believe that too." That era is largely gone. What's left of it is fast dying away. The remnants of pretended respect for Jesus and his followers aren't going to last long. Don't be surprised by that. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me," remember, they hated me before they hated you. Pastor Michael Lawrence draws the distinction. He points out, if you have a religion like Islam, Islam considers itself an honor religion. So when someone insults Muhammad or mocks Allah, the faithful are supposed to hunt that person down and put them to death for daring to impinge on their honor. When Christians suffer mocking or even death, what does Jesus tell us? Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Do good to your enemies. When trouble comes, do you and I respond as Christians or as Muslims? Do we respond with humility and joy that we've been allowed to share in a little taste of what Jesus has faced? Or do we respond with rage and indignation? How dare you? We can check our Facebook pages and see. We follow a king who was crucified. We have no room for bragging, except that this Jesus has risen. And he says, follow me. I'm not taking you any place that I've not already been. Don't be afraid. Walk this way. So what do the apostles do next? Later on, there will come a time when many of them will leave town. So in chapter 8 and chapter 10, we see the church scattered. But for right now, they stay right there in Jerusalem. And notice they don't stay hidden. Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Just as in the days of Pentecost, they're going publicly in the temple and then house to house in smaller groups, and they're speaking of this Jesus, and they're preaching the very thing they were warned about. They said, don't mention his name. They said, we've got no other name to talk about. So is what Peter said back in chapter 4. He said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When we turn to chapter 6, we find that the disciples were increasing in number because Jesus' word can't be stopped just because someone says so. This morning, if you know this Jesus, you know something of what Peter's talking about. We talk about what and who we love. Now, sometimes we speak clearly and knowledgeably, and sometimes we speak fumblingly and imperfectly and think, boy, I wish I'd said that better. But we speak about who we love. And those around us are going to know who it is that we love and who we live for. If you don't know him, if you're still fighting this message, if you're still holding on and saying, no, I'm okay, everything's fine, I'm fine with God, I don't need that. Understand, you can't win. This Jesus, he is the King. The God who raised him from the dead because he loves his Son so much has declared him to be the judge of the living and the dead. He has announced that every last one of us will stand and give account. Every last one of us will either stand there and say, in light of all that I have done, I'm guilty. Or we will stand and say, I don't have anything to claim except that Jesus has taken me in. That Jesus has taken away my guilt, that he has given me his life. So that the Father looks and says, well done, my beloved one. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Don't try to hide behind your own good works. Don't try to imagine that those are just as valuable and just as good as Jesus is. Don't try to block out what he says by his word. Stop fighting. Come to him. You'll find rest and rescue and forgiveness and life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sharing a life and a joy and a hope that belongs only by right to Jesus. That we come not as those who have gotten our acts together, but as those who desperately need to be rescued from ourselves, from our sin. Thank you that by your Spirit you continue to testify that this Jesus really is as good as he says he is. And so this week, would you remind us so that we would walk worthy of this name that you've given us, so that we would walk in the same sort of love that you've displayed in Jesus. Would you give us wisdom? We ask it in his name. Amen.